Turn in your Bibles to the book of John in chapter 8. Lyndall mentioned to pray for me and Judy, and I appreciate you doing that, but pray even more so for the ones that have volunteered to watch Alyssa while we're gone. So if you hear them whining or complaining or it's hard, just remind them that they volunteered. Now, if any of them call you and need help, please help them out. All right, John chapter 8. We're going to start reading in verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Lord, we're gathered together here in your name for your honor and your glory. I pray that you would help us to honor you in the things that we say and the things that we do. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for these two sisters that have stood up, and they're sisters now. They've called upon your name, and they belong to you, and now they're willing to publicly get baptized. I pray that you would just bless them with a life, a long life of service and dedication to you. Lord, we do say a special prayer for Mark Jones up there in Austin. And I, Lord, really don't know a lot about this disease or what is ahead for him, but Lord, we do ask, Lord, that you would sustain him and protect him and watch over him and bless him. And, Lord, he belongs to you and Bettina. Lord, that you'd give them everything that they need. And, Lord, we just put him into your hands and ask that you would do, even if it's in your will, Lord, we know it's in your power, that you would even heal him and give him many, many years. Lord, we love you. Thank you, Lord, for being so good to us, even when we don't deserve it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I got excited when Danny mentioned this particular passage, and you know, you kind of want signals sometimes, you know, did I pick the right passage? You know, am I supposed to be preaching this particular thing this morning? And not that that's necessarily a confirmation, you know, but it was cool to hear it. And this is, of course, a very famous passage. It's one of those passages that's quoted quite a bit from people that don't know the Lord. And it's amazing how there are certain parts of the Bible that the atheists and the heathen and those that don't love God seem to know pretty well. And this is one of those. And of course, the phrase in this particular passage that they preach most often to us, back to us, is he that is without sin, may, you know, he can cast the first stone. And Jesus said it. And so what they're trying to say is, hey, you know, you can't judge me. And I like the phrase that a lot of the young people are saying now. It's just it's kind of ironic the way that they're saying that. It's and their phrase is, I don't even, it may be even going out of vogue, but it was popular for a while, that that only God can judge me. And if you really understood the nature of God's judgment, then you'd say that with a little bit more respect. Amen. And a little bit more fear. Because only God can judge you really well. You know, and what basically what this passage is, what a lot of people use this passage for is to preach a form of tolerance that is that allows you to be pretty much accepting of any kind of behavior, any kind of person, you know, any kind of action, any kind of sin. In other words, that you really don't have a right to censure anybody else for anything. And of course, if you read the Bible, you find out that's absolutely not true. You know, we are taught, our very society depends on censure. It depends on judgment. And without judgment, without laws, without expectations, society wouldn't even exist. It would fragment at the seams. And so it's laws and it's rules and it's norms that hold a society together. The same thing with a family, you know, the fact that, you know, it's kind of becoming out of vogue for a parent to have actual authority over their children. You know, it's amazing to me how people can actually preach that, you know, that a child should not have to listen to his parents, should not have to be taught by his parents. And of course, we see from the Bible that God has set this up and God is wise and God is incredibly smart and he's the one that designed society to begin with. And he didn't design society in a certain way so that some people would be less but just so that we could get along and live efficiently. And so, yes, in life, there is authority. In life, there is judgment. In life, there is censure. And there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong and certain things that will always be right and wrong. So for them to take a passage like this and try to insinuate with this passage that there's no way that a Christian can ever take a stand for anything that is right, then they've simply just incredibly misapplied the passage. In this passage, I want to look at it from the perspective of three different people. And I want to look at it from the perspective. The first ones that came up, of course, is that group that brought this woman to Jesus in the beginning. And these are the accusers. These are the ones that actually set themselves up as accusers, which you ought to be real careful to do. Be real careful to put yourself in this position to be the accuser. It's a real dangerous position, as we're going to see. And then, of course, we see it from the perspective of this woman who is the accused. She's the one that is being accused of this crime, and we don't know whether it actually happened or not. Apparently, there were eyewitnesses, and they were confident in their taking of this woman. Maybe she was set up. We don't know. But we're going to see it from her perspective. And then we're going to see it from the judge's perspective. And that's Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was the one that they put him in the position to judge this particular thing. And so the subject matter, of course, is adultery. And it's the premise that these accusers brought this particular woman to Jesus on. And their whole argument was that in verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? So what they're doing is they're using the law in order to censure this woman. If you go back, I want to read a couple of passages out of the Old Testament. Hold your place here. Look in the book of Leviticus in chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, in verse 10. And a lot of people say, you know, I'd love to have been living back there in the days of the kings. And man, I don't know. Check this out. Verse 10, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, and the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. I'm not going to dwell on that. A very unpleasant passage, very definitely part of the law in the Old Testament was that anybody that committed adultery, both both participants of this particular act were to be stoned to death. A lot of people are real down and hard on God because of these very harsh realities in the Old Testament. But it wasn't just as simple as that. It wasn't just as simple as doing that, because we're told that this is a legal process, a judicial process. Look in Deuteronomy in chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. It says in verse 15, it says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established." And so we'll stop there for a minute. Hold your place. We're not finished with this particular passage. But we've got at least two criteria. One is that the ones that committed the act, they had to have had witnesses to that particular crime before you could actually do something with them. And notice in the law it says two witnesses. So this alleviates the problem of one person being able to ruin your life. You've got to have at least two or three witnesses. And this was actually a safeguard that was put in place in the Old Testament law in order to keep, you know, people from just randomly accusing their neighbors of all kinds of stuff. And you think, well, you know, it's a pretty harsh thing. You know, somebody's going to commit adultery and then they're going to be stoned. But look what it says a little bit farther there in verse 16 of Deuteronomy chapter 19. It says, "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shall you put away the evil that is among you." So, put yourself in that position. You become an accuser. This is the part where I said it's very dangerous to be an accuser. And what they did with this woman was actually very dangerous, because if you actually make an accusation, then what they're going to do is they're going to take that accusation and they're going to give it to the judges, and they're going to make diligent search and see whether or not you said what, you know, whether you're perjuring yourself, whether you're lying, or whether you're telling the truth. And believe me, that in the Old Testament, when they would set up men to be these judges, they were very smart men and very skilled at being able to determine the truth. And so you didn't want to just go around and accuse somebody just, excuse me, off the wall, or for any reason, or for any ulterior motives. It puts you in a very, very dangerous position. Because if you're found to be a false accuser, then whatever it is, the penalty of the person that you accused, then that same thing happens to you. So in a case like this, if you accuse somebody of adultery and it turns out that it's false, and you were just setting somebody up, or you had some other ulterior motives, or you're just trying to ruin your neighbor's life, then you could actually lose your life yourself. So back in this passage right here, we've got the accusers, and they are standing on this law that we just read. And this is their, what book was I in? John chapter 8. And this was their foundation for this accusation. So Jesus is there, the scribes and the Pharisees, they come, they bring this woman, and apparently there are eyewitnesses, because their testimony about this woman is that what she did, she was taken in the very act. Now, the other thing that ought to be a little suspicious to you is, hey, where's the man in this deal? Because in the law, in the Old Testament, it does tell very clearly that both the man and the woman are both going to suffer the same fate. And in this particular passage, it's not clear that the man is present or that he has anything to do with it. They bring this woman and they drag her up before Jesus. And this is not an arranged trial. This is not something that's been scheduled before the judges. This is clearly something that has been done in order to set Jesus up. Kind of like what Danny was talking about, you know. They try to set him up, and man, that's a losing cause to try to set Jesus up. I mean, you just never win. And the reason why we know that is because in verse 6, it says, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." So they were accusing her, but the real motive was they were accusing him. And that's the way self-righteousness is a lot of times. It's not the issue of what's right or wrong. It's that it's a lot of times it's actually directed at God and at the things that he does and the standards that he makes. But they were gonna set him up. And so, here this woman was, and she was put in this position right here. And I want you to know that according legally, you know, they had ground to stand on. Okay, so if there were two witnesses and the matter was established and there was eyewitnesses, they had every right to do what they did. Of course, they were setting him up because then, depending on whatever he said, you know, if he said, "No, I'm not going to condemn you," then they're going to accuse him of violating the law of Moses and just undermining the law of Moses. If he says yes, then they know, because understand that at that time, Israel was under Roman occupation and the Roman government had a great deal of authority in that particular land at the time. And so Roman law, death penalty was not given for adultery. They had other consequences and things. And so this could have got them in very much trouble with the Roman authorities. And so they were just trying to set him up. They were trying to do these things. And it brings to mind exactly what the, you know, what is the motive? What is it that caused these people to come and do this thing? Number one, they didn't care about the woman. They didn't care for her condition. They didn't care what happened to her. And I'll tell you something. That's how self-righteousness is a lot of the times. You don't really care for the welfare of somebody else. You just care about your own standard, about yourself. There's no real great deal. I hear people all the time, you know, and they make judgment calls on people that are in particular situations. And we all have situations in our lives. We all have certain sins that are distasteful to us, that are just, that we just look down our nose at somebody. And we can actually get into this position right here. We can put ourselves in the same position that these guys are in that, you know, they cared more about the standard, right or wrong, than about the person. You know, let me tell you something. What we're dealing with on a daily basis is we're dealing with people that have messed up lives. Now, I don't say that in order to defend what she did. I don't say that in order to say, well, you know, it's no big deal, because that's what the detractors are using this story for. But listen, do not allow yourself to be put in the position of the hypocrite, because what Jesus says, and we're going to kind of skip down a little bit to verse 9. Hey, they kept badgering him. "Hey, you know, I want an answer. Come on, Jesus, what are you going to say?" And then he gave this masterful stroke. He says, and when they heard it, he said there in verse 7 at the end, he says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." In the law, it was the accusers who cast the first stones in a case like this, the ones who were the actual eyewitnesses to the crime or the victims of the crime. And they heard it. They were convicted by their own conscience. They begin going out from the first to the last. So there was a conviction that began to mount in this group that was accusing this woman. And it was all because Jesus said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And so basically, what was he accusing them? He was accusing them of hypocrisy. Hold your place here and look in Romans in chapter 2. Romans in chapter 2. He says there in verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." Look in verse 22. "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." Now, notice what he's talking about here. He's very definitely talking about the position of the hypocrite. And a position of a hypocrite is not the position that you want to be in. And understand this, that this is not one of those deals where these people brought this woman up to Jesus and accused her of this particular crime, and they were just normal sinners themselves. That's not the case, because if that were the case, we could never accuse or judge at all, because we're all sinners. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. But what he was talking about is he was talking about them being being guilty of the same crime as what they were accusing her of. I really think that there were a lot of those that were in that particular audience that were guilty of the very same crime. And yet they were accusing others. And sometimes that's human nature. Sometimes in order to cover your tracks, you ring the bell real loud on particular sins. Amen. And yet you're the one doing that thing. He gives a warning here. He says, you're inexcusable, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. And listen, be real careful in condemnation.
Amen.
Be real careful. Some people like to emulate Jesus, and they start calling people vipers and whited sepulchers and all these things. Well, be real careful, because Jesus has a knowledge of the soul that you don't have. He has an intimate knowledge of, in fact, when it comes to adultery, they were just following the law. They said, we caught her in the very act. And so it was the act that they were worried about. But what does Jesus say in the New Testament? In fact, Jesus is a harsher judge on this matter than these people were. Because he says, if you look after a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery already in your heart. So what Jesus is, he's more interested in not only the outward act, but the motivation on the inside. Now, where do we get that kind of knowledge? Man, all we can see is what's on the outside. That's why testimony is so important to us. A Christian testimony is important to other Christians and other people around, because that's all that we can see. I can't see your heart. I don't know what's going on in your soul. I don't have that kind of discretion. I don't have that kind of intuition. I don't have that ability to be able to do that. All I can do is see what you do, and that's how I judge. And that's how we have to judge. That's why it creates so much damage when there's a hypocrite around. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Wow, think about those words for a minute. The name of God is blasphemed because of you. What is he talking about? He's talking about this group of people right here. These ones that Jesus said that they were blind leaders of the blind. Men outwardly very religious, outwardly very moral, outwardly very much attuned to the law, but inside they were so nasty and ugly and dirty. And Jesus saw that. Listen, I think that's one of the reasons why we stress this importance of living godly. Now, the first thing you do with a lot of people when you say, look, you gotta live godly, you gotta live moral. The first thing that they do is they just kind of discount it. Well, you know, I've already tried that. It hadn't worked, you know. Well, you know what? Nobody's perfect. You know, we can't all be right. And yeah, you know, I understand that. I know that. But it's all that people see. What you do is all that people see. And it's important for them to see something good. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the religious hypocrisy. And isn't it the same today? How many people do you talk about the Lord and they say, look, I'm sorry, man, I don't want anything to do with church. And listen, that was me for a long time. I don't want to have anything to do with church. I left the Catholic Church when I was a teenager, and it was not because I received this great light and intuition that, you know, of doctrine and true teaching and all of that. No, I left over hypocrisy. I left over a priest that stripped down to his skivvies at the swimming pool after my dad passed away, and sat there drinking beer with the teenagers, you know, in order to try to identify with us. And of course, I was a very model teenager, you know, not. But I was pointing at him. I was such a hypocrite. I was pointing at him because he was a hypocrite. He should have known better. He's a leader of God's people. He's this or that. And I just bailed out altogether. And the truth is what he did was wrong, because what he actually hurt my perception of Christianity for a long time. And, of course, that's what a lot of people's argument is. And we've got examples after examples. I mean, you've got a televangelist on TV that is obvious that all they care about is money. All they care about is their own power. All they care about is their own reputation. But they make this guise. That's why it's so important to be real. Oh, it's important to be real. Not perfect, not sinless, not self-righteous, but just real. Just a real Christian. You know how you tell a real Christian on the job? It's not someone who is preaching and always giving out tracts and always, that's not how you primarily tell. You primarily tell because one who belongs to God is going to be conscientious about his time on the job, and he's going to do a good job, and he's going to work hard, and he's going to honor his boss, you know, and he's not going to be slandering his coworkers. And I mean, you can tell. But the hypocrite, man, the hypocrite will. And of course we have trouble because of this particular perception. And there was this group that they came to Jesus and listen, the ones who accuse us the most of hypocrisy, there's the ones that normally have an aversion to the things of God. And believe me, there's a lot of people out there that do not like the things of God. They don't like his ways. They don't like his laws. They don't like the way he thinks. They don't like the things that are written in his word. And it is very, very obvious. And then they use this as an excuse. And so Jesus, he knows how to deal with hypocrisy. And listen, he knows. God never says that we're never to judge. We find it all through the New Testament. We find that Paul, he goes to the Corinthian church, and there was one there that was accused of gross immorality, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. And he gave them instruction. He said, look, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And you know, as a church, as a body, we have that, not only that right given to us in the Bible, we have that responsibility. Now listen, it doesn't matter where you come from, who you are, what you're into. When it comes to sitting down in one of these chairs and listening to the gospel, you know, my personal opinion is, and I think it's backed up by scripture, is you're welcome to come sit down. Some people say, well, you know, they don't let gays come in here. Well, they don't let this group come in here. Listen, I'll tell you something. Any sinner is welcome in this church. And by the way, they're welcome to come sit down next to you. No, next to you. No, the other, you know, get them away from me. You know, I don't want to have anything to do with them. Well, look, you know, we're safe. Half of the brothers in this church are probably armed. You're all right, you know. It's all going to work out in the end. But we ought to be humble enough to where we let anybody sit down and hear the gospel and hear the message. But now when it comes to joining yourselves to us and being a part of us, well, then there are standards. Jesus, there are standards. Listen, what he's not saying here, when he told that woman, when he responded to that woman and he said, look, neither do I condemn thee. He wasn't trying to discount her sin. Some churches, they're like that. Oh man, we're going to welcome everybody. We're going to do everything. We're going to ordain anybody, no matter who you are or what you are. No, hogwash. You know, there are standards in the church. Believe me, God still has standards. And if you interpret this as God approving of adultery, then man, you're wrong. Because God hates adultery. Did you notice that? How do you know God hates adultery? Because he killed people in the Old Testament for committing it. And if you do any kind of research into adultery, you know that it is a damaging sin. And not just adultery in the heart. I mean, just flat out cheating on your, you lose trust. You know, you lose a trust in a relationship. That in turn breaks up the family unit. The family unit in turn breaks up society. I mean, there are ramifications to this thing that we could go into. God takes this particular sin seriously, but, but he's not condoning the woman because of his actions right here. He is working really hard to get these people to see. Now, all of these accusers, there is something in this story to their credit, is that when Jesus says, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone, what happened? They began to be convicted in their conscience. Wow, there's hope. You see, God didn't just love the woman, he loved the accusers too. God didn't just want to, he said, look, I'm not come to call the righteous, I'm come to call sinners to repentance. And if those self-righteous people saw themselves as sinners, all the more good. He was interested in the salvation of those particular sinners. Look what back in our text. So they wrote him up. And so what does Jesus mean here in verse 7 when he says in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she says, no man, Lord. And he said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. At that point in time, there's a lot of people that misunderstand the Lord. They misunderstand the Lord in thinking that, hey, man, you're cool. There's nothing wrong. You didn't do anything wrong. You just go your way. Everything's all right. But Jesus really couldn't condemn her legally because according to the law, number one, you had to have accusers. Number two, you had to have witnesses. Those witnesses had to be at least two witnesses. All the witnesses went away. Not only that, but half of the guilty party was not even present. And so there was no man with her in order to be condemned together. There were no witnesses. And so in that sense, he wasn't going to recommend her stoning either. So it's a legal thing. And so when he says, neither do I condemn thee, he means, look, I'm not going to stone you. I'm not going to take away your physical life for what you've done because it doesn't meet the qualifications of the law. It's kind of a legal issue. But to interpret that to mean that I think you're okay and I think what you're doing is all right, then you've got another thing coming because he makes a very short but very clear statement after that. He says to her, after the accusers have gone away, he says, go and sin no more. So what is he doing? He's number one labeling that what she did was sin. Listen, Jesus still labels things as sin. Amen. There are still some things are sin. I know we have gotten very, very good at compartmentalizing different things and by relabeling different behaviors and by justifying certain things. And we've gotten real good at doing that, but there are still some things that are sin. Listen, you probably know this, but I'll make a statement. Adultery is still sin. It's still an abomination in the sight of God. It's not his purpose for you. So listen, if you're tempted towards that, you better run away. You better go like Joseph and you better leave your cloak and you better get out and get and whatever the consequences are. Listen, there are some things. It's all about learning to hate what God hates, learning to love what God loves. When God esteems something, we ought to esteem it too. You know, when God hates something, we ought to learn to hate that same thing too. And so it's this process. So he doesn't condemn the woman, but he tells her to go and sin no more. His advice to her is you stop this. And believe me, that's always the best advice for sin. You know, the best advice for sin is stop. No, because you see the psychological process and the addictive nature and all of these things. No, you know, when you go in the Bible, it tells you very simply, it tells you to put off the old man and put on the new man. God gives very good advice when it comes to sin. He gave this woman awesome advice. He says, you go and sin no more. And so you're looking at that and you're saying, well, you know, it's obvious that he treats her. It's obvious that he wasn't just discounting her sin. It's obvious he condoning her sin, that he was very serious about this. Look, this woman was in a very serious position. Consider her position. She was brought before the accusers. She was accused of the law. She had eyewitnesses. Everything said that she ought to be stoned and died. And Jesus ended up having mercy on her. He didn't condemn her. Listen, this is a lot like us. We've got three people here. We've got the accusers that we've already talked to you about, these accusers and about their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy. Don't be like them. We've got the accused, which she was there's no response from her at all. She's just there. She's not defending herself. What defense can you make? Listen, you're going to go before the judge one day. The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That means after this, the judgment. Okay, you're going to go before that judge that told her, go and sin no more. You're going to be before that very same judge. Do you really think that he's going to discount? He's the one that inspired and wrote those verses in the Old Testament. He's the one in Matthew in chapter 5 that extenuated and actually expanded the term of the definition of adultery to even mean what you do in your heart. And you're going to stand before that judge. Listen, what are you going to do when you stand before that judge? What kind of covering, what kind of defense are you going to give? Man, I'm telling you, you're not going to have any kind of defense. I have people that tell me sometimes and they say, look, you know, when I get up to heaven, I'm just going to talk to God and, you know, I'm just going to tell him how things are. No, you fool. When you get up before God, according to the testimony of those that have seen his face, you're going to fall at his feet as dead. There's going to be no life in you. There's going to be no art. Listen, the only one who goes in the presence of God and argues to his face is the devil. That's the only one. Men, they just melt before him. Listen, you don't want to stand before God without some sort of an advocate. This woman, if Jesus Christ had not come along, she would have been condemned and there would have been nobody to save her, nobody to help her, nobody to defend her, nobody to plead her case. She would have been all alone. Listen, if you stand before the judge of all the earth without your advocate, Jesus Christ, you're going to be in the same position. You can't just explain what you're doing to God. You can't just give him extenuating circumstances. It wasn't extenuating circumstances that caused him to let this woman go. It wasn't the fact that she presented such a good argument for her side of the situation that he caused to let her go. Listen, this is pure mercy and pure grace, because even with the law, Jesus has the power to do whatever he wants. Listen, he's got the power to take your life or to keep your life. We've got a brother now that has been diagnosed and looks like, you know, he might have hard days ahead. Look, he could extend his life 20 years and give you 6 hours. He's got that power. He's got the power of life and death. The Bible says that he raises up kings and he puts down others. Man, that great nation of Babylon, God made that. God influenced that. God's the one that has power and he has control. And listen, you're going to stand before him one day, that judge. You got a woman who's completely defenseless. You've got a group of accusers that are completely self-righteous. And you've got a judge who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Listen, what I would recommend is that you come to Jesus. I would recommend you put your trust in Jesus. I would recommend that you don't misinterpret what he did here as a license to sin, that you call upon his name. Listen, we've got nobody else that can help us. We've got nobody else that can do anything for us. Nobody else that even cares. It's obvious these people didn't care about her. It's obvious she didn't have anybody that really advocated for her or helped her, but Jesus Christ will. And he's the one that I want to recommend to you today. Don't be the hypocrite. Amen. If you're the accused, throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Thank you, Lord.
Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would take your word and suit it to every heart. Lord, I pray that if there's someone in this room that is not saved, Lord, they sure wouldn't misinterpret your act.